tulip or the five points of Calvinism, as they're sometimes put. But essentially, it is the idea that we are totally depraved. That means every part of us is sinful. That the man born of the flesh, which we all are, is born totally corrupted by sin. It means that we are born not basically good. We are not born like we talked about, if you were in this class, I don't know, quite a few weeks ago, the heresy of Pelagianism, which said that we all start with a clean slate like Adam. Then that means that we're all born good. And you can either follow the good example of Jesus, and that's all we really needed Jesus for, was to be a good example in that heresy. Or you can follow the bad example of Adam and all those who've followed the example of Adam. Doesn't really get at the biblical picture of humanity, does it? Remember we looked at the spread of sin? It spreads everywhere, like, immediately. The first sin recorded after the rebellion in the garden is murder of a brother killing his brother. Pretty intense. And then by the time we get to chapter 6, we don't even make it that far. God is so grieved for making man because he says the intentions of his heart is sinful all the time, right? So if it's just a good example, you'd think there might be a good apple here or there who wasn't with sin. And if there was, then that means, guess what? They wouldn't have so-and-so lived so many years and then they died in the genealogy. If they were able to follow a good example or be just not sin. So that's a good, very well and good declared a heresy by the church, because Scripture does not teach it. We can, some might view us as people, you know, as we're born in sin, as being sick, that we have a disease, that sin is a disease that we need healing from. And that is a way of thinking. I don't know that you can just throw that metaphor out. You know, the healings of Jesus have a picture to his cleansing from disease and sickness and all these things, as even pointing to the need to be cleansed from sin, right? Because sickness and disease is actually an effect of sin. It's an effect of the fall. It may not be your sickness is a result of a particular sin, but all sickness and disease is the result of sin generally, right? So, but when we're thinking about the condition of man, so think about this as a metaphor. So we, first one is we're all born healthy, and then we get sick by following a bad example. This view would be that we are born with a sickness and we need the cure. But this view of humanity, which can be termed semi-Pelagianism, so even though Pelagianism was declared a heresy in the early church, it persisted on for a long time and actually stood gained some good ground even after it was a heresy for a while. But much of what happened over time, and is still, I'd say, the Roman Catholics are Pelagian, and maybe on a good day they're semi-Pelagian. And the idea is that you're born sick, so you're still able to do good. You have the capacity of doing good works that please God. You have the capacity to have faith, and God offers those things to you, and you need to accept the cure. But you're sick, but you're still capable. You're sick, but you're still capable of doing good and of receiving God's grace through faith, your own faith, without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So in this perspective, you would have faith, and then the Holy Spirit would come in and do the work of regeneration and causing you to be born again and bringing you into the kingdom of God. But first, you need to make the step. And this assumes then that we have some ability, we have some capacity in ourselves that our, and essentially what it comes down to is that our will, our ability to decide, has not been affected by sin. That the will is not has not changed from Adam to now, from Adam before the fall to now. That you're able to make a free choice of obeying or disobeying, just like Adam did with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? So this would be thinking of man and woman as being sick, but still having some capacities. So morally, you'd be in, you know, the, you would, in this view, you would be corrupted. You would, you know, you, they, someone who would hold to like a semi-Pelagian view would want to say that you are born a sinner and that you are born sinning, that you don't, it's not just that you're not born equal at Adam. So it's better than that other, the you're born basically good. It understands the concept of sin, that you're born with the capacity that you are a sinner and that you do sin, that you need a savior, and that you're morally corrupted, that it affects your that you're going to sin because of this corruption. So if those are some of the basic views or other views that are there, but what I want to propose is that we're not born good, of course. We're not born in the same condition as Adam, and we're not even born sick, metaphorically speaking. We're actually born dead in sin. And I think that's the way the Bible speaks. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So before he's talking to Christians, and he's saying, before you were a believer, this was your condition. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. And you followed the course of the world, which is in rebellion against God. You followed the devil, who's really behind that, who's leading the world. And so you can't just play the blame game here and say, well, it's because I was following the example of the world, or it's because of the devil. He's saying you once lived in the passions of your flesh. So you were doing what you wanted to do because it was your own passions and desires. You were carrying out the desires of your body and mind. So physical, you were following your own physical desires, and even what you wanted to do was your will, what you were choosing. And then he says, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Seems pretty broad stroke there, isn't it? And what does it go back to? Your nature. Now, he's not talking about the nature that God first created us in, Adam before the fall, right? Of course, God created Adam and Eve good and without sin, without corruption. But since then, so by nature, it's not putting the blame on God, but it's saying by natural descent, by natural inheritance from Adam, we are by nature children of wrath. We are born corrupted by sin. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore we are by nature under the wrath of God because of our sin. Because of our corruption, we are under God's wrath. So, you know, we also see this in Genesis 6, as I kind of quoted earlier. This understanding of the human condition. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So he said, every intention and thought of his heart was only evil continually. That is a pretty serious judgment, you know, evaluation. And whose evaluation is this? Okay, so he's not mistaken. He's not just saying it appears that way. He knows the thoughts of man. He knows the intents of the heart. And he's judging the intents of the heart. And he says every intention and thought of the heart of man is evil, only evil, continually. So I think that scripture, I think it's evident that Scripture has a pretty low view of man, dead in sin. That our condition, born from Adam, is nothing good. Why did God let us live? There's no reason other than His mercy and grace. Why did God have such patience and forbearance? Well, it's like what it says in 2 Peter, because He's not willing that any should perish. And He does offer His grace and His mercy, and He has a plan of salvation. So that's why, because He's merciful and gracious. It's not because we're good. It's not because there's some good apples here that God's like, right? What happened when Lot's in Sodom and Gomorrah and you know, Abraham finds out that judgment is coming? And he's like, if there's 100 righteous, and then he's like, he's negotiating with God, right? And I think he gets to 10. You know, the only people there that were considered righteous was Lot. And that's through his relationship with Abraham. Who knows why he was even there? And so that's what the world's like. You know, Abraham had a much more optimistic view of Sodom and Gomorrah than was reality and what God knew. God was bringing His judgment because He was just. He had let their wickedness reach a certain peak. And obviously that's a picture for us of final judgment of what God is going to do to the whole world, because that is how the world will become, and it does become over, you know, as different cultures and cities and societies grow more wicked. The further they're from God, the more wicked they grow and become like Sodom and Gomorrah and eventually need God's judgment. All of those are a picture to the final judgment. But there was no righteous to be found there. I mean, Abraham's righteousness doesn't come from himself, right? It comes because he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Noah, who saved from the flood after this evaluation, found God's favor, His grace. It's not because Noah was so awesome. Now, Noah did love God and served God, but we understand with a full theology of Scripture that that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him and that he had God's favor. And God was gracious to him. And God had a plan of salvation. We talked about, when we were talking about the spread of sin, we saw how even from in Genesis, there's two groups of people that pop up. Those who worship God and those who don't, right? And this persists all the way through Scripture, and they'll become termed the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous, though, are not those without sin or who have never sinned. The righteous are those who have faith and who have the favor of God through faith. They have the favor of God, and God is gracious to them. And those who are wicked, it's not that they couldn't be counted among the righteous, but that they will not believe. They will not have faith. They reject the mercy of God. So the fact that there are those who worship God has to go back to God, because the condition of every man born from Adam is that every intention and thought of the heart is only evil continually. Now, maybe you say right now, but I know unbelievers who are good people and they do good things. You tell me they can't do anything good. They do. I know people who help people and they do kind deeds and they serve people. Well, we need to have a biblical definition of what is righteous and what is good works. And when we have the right definition of it, you'll understand that those things may be good in a sense, like we can see it and say that's a good thing to do, but it doesn't make it a deed acceptable to God, that it's counts towards some kind of righteousness, because one, everything must be done in faith. If we don't have faith, it doesn't please God. If we're not trusting God, if it's not done with faith towards God, then you know, it doesn't. It's not good. Two, it has to be to God's glory. So even if you're doing a good thing, but you're doing it for yourself, the thing itself is good, but it's not a good work because you're counting it towards your own righteousness. You're not seeking to glorify God. You're seeking to glorify yourself, and that's how a lot of people do good deeds. It's because you'll hear how people talk. Maybe we've even talked this way. I like to give to the poor because it makes me feel good. makes me feel better that I've helped someone. Well, you know, this part, I mean, yes, it does, because that's, you're doing something that's right, and that your conscience tells you that this is a good thing that I did. But you're not doing it for God's glory. So if it's not done in faith, and it's not done to the glory of God, and it's not done according to the word of God, then it can't be a good work. If it's not done with faith from the heart, then it can't be a good work. And so even those who don't love God, who don't serve God, that do good things, we can't say that sin does not corrupt everything that they do. Sin corrupts all deeds. That's why God can say to Israel, when they're not serving him and not worshiping him, and they're offering him things, and your righteous deeds, they're like filthy garments to me. They're nothing. Because they aren't truly righteous. They're not done with faith. They're not done to the glory of God. They're not good works. So when unbelievers do things that are good, it does not make them good. Does not make your heart good by doing good things. You can't. The corruption of sin affects everything. It affects everything that you do. Let's see here. We all know this passage, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the heart of man, that is the seat in the scripture. It's like the central part of you, who you are, the where everything flows out of. And that part is called so deceitful and desperately sick. It's so wicked that you can't even comprehend how wicked it is. We looked at this passage last week, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. From our mother's womb, we're a sinner, and it's every part of us. You haven't done anything yet, but you're a sinner, born in sin. Sin, therefore, affects every single part of man. It affects your emotions. You can't just trust how you feel. If you live by how you feel, you know, follow your heart. It's foolishness. Jeremiah says, as we just read, it's desperately sick. It's wicked. Following your heart is horrible advice. Because the heart is corrupted by sin. It's not to be trusted. Your thoughts, your ability to understand. You got the smartest scholars in the world, smart in that they know a lot of things, denying the existence of God. The fool says there is no God. So the mind is corrupted by sin. A mind that is fully capable, a mind that is able to memorize and study and write books and do all sorts of things, can't see the most basic of things. Because the mind is corrupted by sin. It affects the way you interpret situations, the way you understand things. It's corrupted by sin. Your ability to choose is affected by sin. Sorry. That makes us think then about, when we talk about our will, our ability to choose, being corrupted by sin, then we start thinking about the concept of free will, right? So let's put it this way. Adam, before the fall, is born with his will, his ability to decide, choose between good and evil, is free, and he can choose to obey God, or he can choose to disobey God. Okay? So man, born or created from the beginning, before the fall, Adam and Eve, their will is free. It's not corrupted by sin. And they are free to choose to obey God or not obey God. The choice they have in the garden is a real choice. After the fall, the will of man is now in bondage to sin because it's corrupted by sin. How does Scripture talk about sin. How does the Apostle Paul talk about sin? He talks about it as us being slaves to sin. He says this in Romans 6, 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting in that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the biblical language for talking about what life was like before Christ, before the Holy Spirit came in, the biblical language is slavery to sin. Sin was a slave master. And you were in bondage to sin. So when we talk about free will, we're not talking about your ability to choose what shirt you're going to wear in the morning. Okay? Like, you make choices every day. You make real choices that affect your reality. That doesn't mean that God's not over and sovereign over all that. But you do make choices. We're not robots. We are not in some kind of simulation. We're making real choices every day. But when we say that your will, your ability to choose is in bondage, meaning it's not free, it means that you can't just choose to do what is opposed to your nature. A fish can't decide to fly like a bird. It's opposite of its nature. A sinner who's corrupted in nature can't choose to be good or do good or to even have faith without the work of God because the will is in bondage to sin. So the sinner born from Adam since the fall chooses sin because it's your nature to do so. You sin, you choose sin, you do sin because you're a sinner. It flows that way. You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, what came first in this instance is that you are a sinner. You were conceived in your mother's womb a sinner. And from that sinner, that sin nature, that corruption, flows forth actual sins. And so it's part of your nature. So to say that a sinner can choose to be righteous, that has the freedom, their will is free to just choose righteousness, to choose to do good, doesn't understand the radical corruption of sin. That it affects your ability to honor God because you are in bondage to sin and you need to be freed from it. That's our condition. That's the condition we are all born in, is dead in sin, enslaved to sin, and by nature, sinning. Now, when we say you're in bondage to sin, but you're not in bondage against your own will, right? Like, when you are dead in your sin and you are a sinner by nature, no one was making you sin. You did what you wanted to do. You did what was of your own nature, of your own desires. You stand justly condemned for all those things. You can't blame it on someone else. Your nature, yes, you inherited from Adam, but you never did any sin that you didn't willfully want to do on your own. It was your desire. It was your nature. So our condition by nature is a pretty bad one. It's a completely lost one. It is apart from God, without hope. And without God, and completely lost. Without the grace of God, without the work of God in the gospel, there is literally no hope for you. You cannot please God because you are a sinner. And because you are a sinner, you sin, and your will is so corrupted by sin that you would never, ever, ever in a million years choose God. Instead, you shake your fist at him. Instead, when the wrath of God is poured on the world like it says in Revelation, the wicked to the end will still persist in rebellion against God. They will ask for the rocks to be thrown on them instead of calling out in repentance and faith. Sin is so corrupting that even the wrath of God on display is not enough to scare some sense into someone. So if that's the case, if that's the condition, then what hope is there? It's God. God is the hope. Your salvation, if we have this understanding of sin, that we are totally depraved, that we are totally corrupted by sin, by nature, that's how we're born, then we understand that any good that we have, that our salvation, our relationship with God, is all because of God. That it's not because of you. You play no part in it. I mean, you do, but you don't. Like, you play no part in it. You add nothing. You can't give anything. Now, yes, you come freely, and that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a second. You have faith. You have faith that comes from your heart. But again, we'll understand that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But of yourself, you're lost. If God doesn't do something, you're lost. This is in the Westminster Confession. I think it's the third section. It says this: man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. It's a very true statement. When we consider the biblical evidence that we've looked at, and there's much more that we could draw out, we understand that in Adam, descended from him, we have no good in ourselves. We are dead in sin. And we have no strength in ourselves to convert ourselves or even to prepare ourselves for conversion. That we, by nature, are in rebellion against God, and we do not want to serve Him. Now, I want to say one other thing. We've used this phrase, total depravity. What we don't mean by total depravity is utterly depraved. So if you... The idea of being utterly depraved, it means that you're as sinful as you could possibly be. So total depravity means that the totality of you is corrupted by sin. So you are totally a sinner. You're every part of you, there's not one part of you that you could come up with that has not been corrupted by sin. But there's still God's common grace. There's still the restraint. There's still a conscience that God gives. And so you are someone who's not a believer is not as sinful as they could possibly be. That would be utter depravity. That would mean I think that's the condition of the world before the flood. God let it become utterly depraved. That it was so bad, God does some kind of restraining after the flood. But before that, it was so bad, it was so wicked, and there was such violence and depravity being done on the earth. Not that there isn't now. That God decided to wipe out. So we don't mean utter depravity, but as someone is more hardened in their sin, they become more sinful, don't they? The more they reject the grace of God, the more they sear their conscience, the more they plunge into deeper and uglier and sicker sin. And this happens with individuals, it happens with families, it happens with cultures that become more and more depraved. And that's part of God's judgment, right? We see that in Romans. He gives over. So the idea of him giving over means that there's some prior restraining. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think that's a constant work that the Spirit is doing. And that even the unbeliever has the sense from the Spirit that there is judgment. That there is judgment coming. So, in closing, to leave us with some hope, if we are so sinful, that there is no hope in us, that we have no strength to convert ourselves or to prepare ourselves to believe, then we understand that salvation is entirely the work of God. It is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings the realities of the gospel, the finished work of Christ, to bear on us in our lives. Finish off the passage in Ephesians 2. We saw the condition we are in, and in verse 4 it says, "But God." So if that was your condition, and you just left it at verse 3, then story's over, there's no hope. The end of the story is wrath for everyone. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So our condition was so bad that God had to do something. And what he did was raise us from the dead. This is regeneration language. He brought us alive from spiritual death. And he said, even when he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So you didn't get yourself alive somehow, and then God did the rest. God does it. He does it to a corpse. He raises us from spiritual death and seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. He gives us all of Christ and all of his benefits. And so then Paul can't help but end with this joy and exclamation, "For by grace I have been saved through faith. You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." This whole thing is a gift of God, right? It is a gift of God. Actually, the word grace and gift are related in Greek. It's a related concept. God's grace is a gift. It's a free gift. And the fact that this grace comes through faith, so you believe and you receive the grace of God. But even that faith, because this whole concept here, grace through faith, is the gift. Even the faith is a gift from God. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. So we understand that God is the one who takes a sinner, dead in sin, and raises us up from the dead so that we can have faith. So that's the doctrine of regeneration. We are dead in sin. We are totally depraved. And the Holy Spirit brings life where there was death. He makes dry bones come to life, just like Ezekiel prophesies about. He takes dead bones and brings them to life. And so the dead, spiritually dead, cannot have faith. The spiritually dead cannot believe God, cannot repent. But those who have been converted by the Holy Spirit, who are repentant, who are regenerated, the accompanying gifts that come with that is repentance and faith. Now, you're the one repenting and you're the one believing, but you understand that the source of that has come from the Holy Spirit. It's not an alien faith. It's not faith outside of you. It is your faith. But the faith is enabled, is made possible by the Holy Spirit, who has brought life where there was death. And because now there is life, there is faith and repentance. Now you see Christ. You know, some people mock some of these doctrines and say, "Well, you think God brings people kicking and screaming?" No, actually he doesn't. Because he so converts the heart that you come with joy. You come willingly. There's no kicking and screaming. The Holy Spirit makes you see Jesus for who he is. Well, he makes you see your need of him, your sinfulness. And he makes you see Jesus as the only Savior, as the only hope, and as Lord and King. And so you come in repentance and faith. And you do it completely willingly. You do it with complete joy. I don't know if you remember when you were first saved or you've been with someone who is newly saved, but there's always that joy of knowing the forgiveness of God. Of Right before salvation, the sinner is so convicted of sin and recognizes that they are utterly lost without God. And so when we see that Jesus is a Savior and that He offers His salvation to you, what joy is there? And then when you study Scripture and you learn just how bad our condition was, and you understand the gospel, and you understand the work of God, what else can we do but praise God? You know, when you think of the doctrine of total depravity, it seems depressing. But when you bring the gospel in with it, then there's rejoicing. Because that was our condition. Now, the believer still has to be sanctified, still has to be cleansed of actual sins. So your standing is right, you're justified. But you still need to be cleansed of actual sins and walking in righteousness. But you're no longer like you once were. You're no longer in bondage to sin. Now you're overcoming sin. Now you're walking in the Spirit and putting death to the deeds of the body. And then when we are glorified, we will be completely free from sin, which means that we will not be free to sin anymore. We'll be a slave to God in righteousness. So it kind of with that whole thing we talked about with the will, the bondage of the will. So we started, Adam started out free to do good or evil. Then all of man is now in bondage to sin and can't do anything but sin. Then the Holy Spirit comes in and frees the will and gives us the ability to overcome sin, even though we still groan in these earthly bodies, in this sin-sick world, and are seeing even our own propensity to sin. We look forward to the hope of glory, where there will be no more sin, and we will only do good. We'll only choose good. You won't even desire, or I don't even know, maybe I guess not even have the capacity to choose sin anymore, because of the nature that has been given to us by God. Well, I think that we need to close. Any quick comments or questions? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for saving us out of such darkness. Thank you for saving us out of such a horrendous state where we hated you, where we rebelled against you, where we sinned and were just in bondage to our sin. Forgive us for all of our folly, and we thank you that in Christ and as we look to you, that there is full forgiveness and cleansing from sin, that you change our nature so that we no longer are enslaved to sin, but now we are one in right standing with you and also now being sanctified and cleansed from all unrighteousness. We ask, O God, that as we yearn with groanings for the glory, the redemption of our bodies, along with the creation, that you would give us great hope as we see that we aren't who we once were. We're not who we're yet going to be, but we are thankful that we are not what we once were. And we give you all glory for that. We can only give you all glory because we know that nothing good has come from us. That on our own we were lost and dead. And we thank you that you saved us, God. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would help us to be renewed in joy this morning, the joy of your salvation. Help us as we go into our morning worship to be filled with great hope and believing. We ask, Lord, that if there is any sin that is that anyone here is struggling with or has been having difficulty with, Lord, that you would give them victory over it and show them that in Christ there is freedom from the bondage of sin. We ask that you would help us this morning to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name.
Amen.